right. Once again, we've been looking at the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we've seen the first seven manifestations listed there. Starting in verse 8, he said, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. And that's what we've looked at in fairly detailed. These last two that are mentioned are also the most controversial manifestations of the Spirit mentioned. And I won't spend quite as much time on these as I have some of the others, because Paul will spend a great deal of time in chapter 14 looking at tongues and the interpretation of tongues. As we see here at the end of verse 10, for to one is given different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, some of you have gone through Pastor Chuck's book. We've done a couple classes with that. It's called Living Water, and it's a marvelous book dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the gifts and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And in that chapter titled, or the chapter on tongues, he gave it the title, An Affront to the Intellect, A Blessing to the Soul. And that pretty much sums up the manifestation of tongues, a very appropriate title, because in the natural realm, the gift of tongues makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. But in the spiritual realm, speaking in an unknown language gives you the ability to worship and praise and pray to the Lord that goes beyond human understanding. In other words, you can worship and pray deep within your heart that bypasses your intellect. And that's why so many Christians have such a difficult time with this today. They have a hard time believing tongues is a valid manifestation of the Spirit for today. Again, it's an affront to the intellect. It's something that we can't fully grab hold of. It's kind of mystical. And for some Christians, they think, that's just weird. Did you hear that, Martha? Man, they're just weird. They're just off their rocker. That's okay. There's a lot of things about God that I cannot understand, I cannot figure out, I can't comprehend. But I believe it because God's word says it. But we need to walk by faith and not by sight. We trust the Lord simply because he says it to us in his word. My salvation is not dependent on me comprehending the incomprehensible God and the fullness of his nature and character and the fullness of his deity. You know, he's the eternal God, the creator and sustainer of life. I can't understand everything about the nature and character of Jesus Christ. After all, we're saved by simply trusting, putting our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. What he did for us on the cross was sufficient. He rose from the dead, and we believe him. And so it's not in my ability to figure out the infinite God. We see through a glass dimly, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 13, but then face to face, then your questions will be answered, then your problems will be solved. Now we still have questions, and that's okay. But speaking of all the blessings and promises of Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us, this is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, whom having not seen you love, I haven't seen Jesus, but I love him, and so do you. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy, notice, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. I like that. We rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by the joy of the Lord and his love for you and his grace towards you and the forgiveness he's given you that you cannot express it in your English language or in Chinese if you're from China or in, you know, Venezuela if you're from Venezuela? I mean, you just get to a point where it's like, man, there's so much in there and I just can't express it in my natural language. Well, that is where the manifestation of tongues in an unknown language can bypass your human intellect, and you're praising the Lord deep from within your heart, deep within your soul, your spirit. That's not weird. It's not goofy. It's glorious if the Lord has done that. We'll see, it's not for every Christian. So just want to tell you that up front. If you don't have that gift or manifestation, that's fine. If you do, praise the Lord. But you know, there are times when I just start praising the Lord and thanking Jesus for who he is and for what he's done, and I just run out of adjectives to describe how good he is, how wonderful he is. And just saying, thank you, Lord, you're so awesome, you're so great, it just kind of falls flat after a while. There's a few times, there's a few things about tongues that we don't know. There's some things that we do know, and what we know from the Bible, what the Bible tells us, what it doesn't tell us. For one thing, Jesus did not speak in tongues. I mean, that shouldn't be an issue, though. Why would he know? Why would he not know a language? He's God the Son. He would know every language, so how could he speak in an unknown tongue? He did say this, Mark chapter 16, verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues. And the word Jesus uses for tongues there is glossa, and it simply means an unknown tongue or unknown language to the person who is speaking it. It's a known language to somebody else, but to you, you don't know what you're saying. Now, a great example of this is seen on the day of Pentecost. The 120 disciples are gathered together in the upper room. They're waiting for the promise of the Father, where the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, glossa, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, they didn't know the languages they were speaking, but they were praising the Lord. And then in Acts 2:5, we read, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. In other words, it was the Feast of Pentecost. It was one of the three required feasts for the Jews to attend in Jerusalem. So people from all over the known world, the Roman Empire, from all these different countries, are there in Jerusalem at this time. Acts 2:6 says, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, the word language there in the Greek is dialectos, where we get the word for dialect. And in other words, the visitors to Jerusalem heard the disciples of Jesus speaking all these various dialects, these different languages, places that they were from. And there's mentioned about 16 different countries or provinces there. Acts 2:7 says, then they all marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language? Again, dialectos, in which we were born. And then in verse 11, it says, after naming 14 of the places, he says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And take note of that. They're speaking about the wonderful works of God. Even though the disciples didn't know the language they were speaking, the glossa, the tongues, the listeners in the crowd recognized it as their native languages, their dialectos. It was an unknown language. Again, it was unknown to the people speaking it, but it was understood by those that were there. Another example we see in the book of Acts is when Peter is preaching the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles. And Cornelius and his household are there, his friends and family. The family is gathered together there at the house of Cornelius. That's a silly commercial, right? Anyway, it's a really strange family. Anyway, Acts chapter 10, verse 44 says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. By the way, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And then there's many manifestations of that gift. For they heard them speak with tongues and what? Magnify God. Take note of that. Possibly the Gentiles there at Cornelius' household, they were all Gentiles. They all spoke Greek. Maybe they're speaking in Hebrew because Peter and his buddies were there and they're hearing them speak in Hebrew. We don't know. Or possibly they're speaking in some other language and somebody was given an interpretation of what they were saying. And that manifestation of the Spirit, the interpretation of tongues, is the last one mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12:10. What is the Greek word for interpretation? It's hermeneia. How many of you have heard of the word hermeneutics? Some of you say, Herman who? Who's Herman? It simply means the science of scriptural interpretation or translation. In other words, we don't just make the Bible say what we want it to say, but when Bible scholars are translating, you know, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into English, then they need to know what the original says. They need to know the original text, and they try to transfer that text as accurately and as honestly as they can into English or into Russian or Chinese or Spanish or wherever it might be. The goal is complete equivalence, where this Hebrew word means this in English. This Greek word means this in English. It's impossible to have complete equivalence because some Hebrew words do not translate into English. Some Greek words do not translate to English, so it's known as dynamic equivalence, which is you're trying to take whatever that Hebrew thought is and put it into the best translation as possible into the English. Now, every translation has some dynamic equivalence. You know, and if you knew Greek and then you read the English Bible, you'll realize, okay, I see what they're saying here. I see how they tried to translate that because this Greek word is different in English. It doesn't mean quite the same. You know, like the word love in Greek, you've got agape, you've got eros, you've got phileo, you've got storge. They have four different words for love. You know, we say, I love chocolate cake. I love my wife. I love chocolate cake. But I really love my wife. You know, and so in the English, it doesn't really come across. But when you're speaking those different things, you know, I'd be saying, I eros chocolate cake. You know, my flesh craves it. That's what you're saying. Don't get weird on me. You know, or I'm already weird. Sorry. But in the spirit, you know, it's like, I agape my wife. I have this God-given love for her that goes beyond what I can say and feel and so forth. But there's those different words. Anyway, you try to stay as close to complete equivalence as possible. Where we run into problems with translation is when you have all dynamic equivalence, and then you end up with an interpretation by one person of what the Bible says. That's when you see some goofy things take place. And there's some Bibles out there that one person translated what they thought it said into what they think it says, and then it's like, I don't see that. So you see verses that are really weird. That's why it's important to see a Bible like the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, even the NIV, and the English Bible. They've got a bunch of scholars that worked on that, trying to get it as close to the original language as possible. Be that as it may, when I was teaching God's Word in Kenya, you know, it was amazing. My translator there, Daniel, a native of Kenya, I mean, he was amazing how he could just, whatever I said, you know, I'd pause and then he'd, and it's like, wow, that's pretty cool. But he studied English. He was a very smart guy, and he spent a lot of years learning our language. But that's not the manifestation of tongues. That's not the interpretation of the gift of tongues. Paul's not referring to something you study and learn, but this is something the Holy Spirit can do within you supernaturally when you need it. And we'll talk more about that later, how that can work in our lives. But the Holy Spirit can put a praise or a prayer into your heart, and it can flow out of your mouth in a foreign language. And if you are with other people and someone there has the gift of interpretation, then they can tell you what that foreign language said. This brings up a couple other points about tongues. You can make the case that tongues can either be an earthly language or a heavenly language. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. What are the tongues of angels? I have no idea, but I'm sure they have quite a vocabulary. Some might say, well, that's the prayer language. When you might have a prayer language where you're praying to the Lord in an unknown tongue and there's no interpretation for it, and so it's just you and the Lord, that might be that situation. It could be what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 14, 2. He says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. Take note of that. If you're speaking in a tongue, it's not speaking to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Again, there may be a time in your life when you call out to the Lord from the depths of your heart, and words are just not adequate. And what comes out of your mouth might sound like gibberish to some person, but the Lord is just blessed because you are worshiping him and you're praising him from your spirit, directly to Jesus. Now, Paul says something interesting in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Paul says, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In other words, even when we are, you know, we're just in pain, maybe a loved one has died, maybe you're just grieving over the sinful condition of this fallen world, and the only thing that you can get out is just a, ugh, God, it's so bad. Oh, this is so tragic. And you just groan. You might not even realize you're speaking in tongues. The Lord knows exactly what your spirit is saying. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so it's like our new creation, our spirit that has been brought to life by Jesus is just wanting to cry out from within us. But our natural language can't handle it. Our mind cannot form the words, you know, to say what we want to say to the Lord because he's so good. He's so glorious. Again, it's like being in that place where your feelings for God are greater than expressing any words or feelings to God. And I've been there many times where I'm just so overwhelmed by his love for me and his grace toward me and his mercy. And, wow, Lord, you forgave me and you've cleansed my heart. You renewed my mind. I love you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. God, you're so good. And you run out of adjectives, right? It's just not enough. Now, that brings up another thing about the manifestation of tongues. All biblical evidence points to the fact that the proper use of tongues will always be interpreted as prayer, praise, or worship to the Lord. Think it through. There's no biblical evidence that tongues were ever used to preach the gospel or teach God's word to other people. Guys like John MacArthur, who I respect, you know, he takes that point, well, they spoke in tongues to preach the gospel in these foreign languages and to these foreign people. There's no evidence of that in the Bible whatsoever. Not one example of anybody preaching the word in tongues or giving a message in tongues. Again, Paul makes this very clear, 1 Corinthians 14:2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Can't be any clearer than that. If you're speaking in tongues, it's to the Lord, it's not to people. And then in 1 Corinthians, check this out, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, he says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So Paul makes it clear, a person who speaks in tongues speaks to God. Prophecy is when God speaks to us. And Paul will say that's the greater gift. We want to hear what God has to say more than what we're saying to God. It's more important to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us from his word, from God's word going forth, than us just speaking to the Lord. But prophecy is God's word going forth, and it's always God speaking to the people. Tongues is always people speaking to the Lord. I give you some examples. Again, Acts 2:11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. That's on the day of Pentecost. And so on the day of Pentecost, what are they saying? Probably something like, God, you're so good. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins and shedding your blood. And all the people are hearing this in their own language, like, wow, they're talking about God. They're saying stuff to the Lord in our language. The blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. Again, they would not have been speaking to the people there, but they were speaking to the Lord. Also, we saw in Acts 10, verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. It's always translated us speaking to the Lord. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. All the glory goes to you, Lord. Magnifying the Lord. So tongues is for edifying or building up ourselves. And that's not always wrong. You know, it tells us in Psalm 22, verse 3, that God inhabits the praises of his people. And so we're praising him, we're worshiping him, whether alone or congregationally, he's here in our midst. He inhabits the praises of his people. And as we wait upon the Lord and seek his face and worship him for who he is and for what he has done, he blesses us, he strengthens us, he renews us, he refreshes us, he fills us up overflowing once again, he nourishes our souls, he gives us that peace that surpasses all understanding, he gives us his grace and mercy, and we find rest and we find assurance in him. Now, whether you have the gift of tongues or not, I just gave you a word of exhortation. No matter what language you're speaking, worship the Lord, praise the Lord, seek the Lord. Get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes onto Jesus. And you do that in English. You can do that in Swahili. You can do it in Swedish if you have that gift. It's funny to listen to my son-in-law talking to our grandson because he only speaks Swedish to him. I'm like, man, this is a bad Muppet movie I'm watching here with the Swedish chefs. This is just weird. I don't know what the translation is, but my grandson, he's only 3 and a half. He's just like, yeah, he understands everything. That's different. Anyway, tongues is for self-edification. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having the desire within your heart for God to build you up. And if someone uses tongues for selfish reasons, with the desire to be seen or heard, with the motive of promoting themselves, that is absolutely wrong. But a desire for the Lord to build us up, that's a good thing. That's biblical. Look at this, Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now again, Paul has a lot more to say about tongues and interpretation of tongues and the superiority of God speaking to us through revelation of his word over and above speaking in tongues. He'll save that for the next chapter, or for chapter 14. But these are a few basic principles concerning the manifestation of tongues. Look at verse 11 once again, here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, as the word of exhortation concerning these nine various manifestations of the Holy Spirit, first of all, if you don't have one of these gifts or some of these gifts, don't mock and scoff those who do. Be careful. Paul says here, one and the same Spirit works all these things. Yes, there are abuses. Yes, there are lying signs and wonders. Yes, there are fakes and phonies. But that does not take away from the fact that the Holy Spirit still works, he still moves, he still anoints, he still empowers his people for service unto him. And I don't want to be like the mockers on the day of Pentecost who said, oh, they're full of new wine. Remember? They're full of new wine. In other words, those people are drunk. They're out of their minds. What a bunch of nonsense. Be careful. You don't get that kind of attitude towards those who have different gifts than what you do. Peter says this in Acts 2:15, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, which is 9 o'clock in the morning, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so once again, we need the discerning of spirits. Is this of you, Lord, or is it not? Very clear. I want whatever you have for me, Lord. Another thing is, don't be envious or jealous of what the Holy Spirit has given to your spouse or your brother or your sister in Christ. After all, it says here, the Holy Spirit distributes to each one individually as he wills. In other words, I don't always get what I want from the Lord. I don't always get what gifts I want from the Lord, but he gives me exactly what I need when I need it, and that's true for all of us in here. If you don't receive by faith what the Holy Spirit has for you, then unfortunately you're simply going to miss out on whatever opportunity he has for you. The good news is, even when we didn't listen to the Holy Spirit, when he was trying to give us maybe a word of knowledge to share with somebody or a word of wisdom to go up to somebody and say, you know what, the Lord wants me to tell you Jesus loves you, you know, and Jesus died for you or whatever, and then you present the gospel to them. Even if you chicken out when the Spirit says, go up to that person and pray for them. They're hurting, but I want you to pray for them. And there's been times when I'm like, I don't want to do that. That's kind of weird. I don't know. They'll probably think I'm goofy or weird. And we talk ourselves out of it. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit won't use you tomorrow or next week. It just means you missed that opportunity right then. Again, none of us are perfect. Nobody has perfect 20/20 spiritual eyesight and insight at all times. We still see through a glass dimly right now, but then face to face. But we want to keep growing and maturing as individual members of the body of Christ. And so that brings us to verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, think of your earthly body, all these different billions of cells that make up your body and all the DNA and all those cells and everything about your body parts. It's just amazing. Think of all those things. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. And he'll go into great detail that we'll look at next time in the last part of this chapter. He says here in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." Are you drinking of the one Spirit? Remember what Jesus said, "If any man among you is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being," he said, "will flow rivers of living water," speaking of the Holy Spirit. Five times in chapter 12 here, Paul says that it is the same Spirit that works all these things into our lives. In verse 4, the same Spirit. In verse 8, the same Spirit. Verse 9, twice, the same Spirit. Verse 11, and the same Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit who has baptized us into the body of Christ. This is the preeminent one baptism that refers to our salvation. This is something that every born-again Christian has experienced at the very instant you were saved. Now, the Bible talks about many baptisms, but we also hear about this one baptism. But this is something the Holy Spirit has done in every single truly born-again follower. What is the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? It's when you believed in him, in Christ, and he came into your life. At that very moment, the Holy Spirit baptized you. What's baptism mean? To immerse, to place you into. The Holy Spirit placed you into the body of Christ. That was a one-time deal. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says this: "There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." And that's referring to one baptism for salvation. Here we see that the Holy Spirit has placed us, immersed us into the body of Christ. And again, that happened at the very moment you believed. You put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. He came into your heart. He placed you into the body of Christ. You might say the Holy Spirit signed, sealed, and delivered you into the body of Christ at that instant. Now, the Bible also mentions a baptism of repentance. This was the primary ministry of John the Baptist. Again, one baptism for salvation, but there's many other baptisms spoken of in the Scriptures. And I'll get to my point hopefully here in a moment, but John the Baptist, he's preparing the hearts of the Jews for their Messiah, Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Another baptism that Jesus refers to is known as the baptism of suffering. This is when you are immersed into a time of trials or tribulation or suffering. That's a baptism that we're like, "I don't want to be baptized with that, Lord." And yet every one of us will experience that, being placed into a time of trials and suffering. You remember when the mother of the apostles James and John came up to Jesus and said, "Oh, Jesus, grant that these two sons of mine," you know, James and John, "may sit at your right hand, one at the right hand, one at the left, in your kingdom. Wouldn't that be great?" Well, look at what Jesus says in Matthew 20, starting in verse 22. Jesus says to her and her two boys, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" That was the drinking of the judgment of the Lord upon the cross. "And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with," that baptism of suffering. They said to him, "We're able." I doubt they really understood what they were saying. So he said, "Oh, okay, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And they face what most Christians will face at some point in their life, a time of trial and testing and suffering. James was the first apostle, having his head chopped off by Herod. John would be, he'd go through various trials and sufferings, but he's the one that lived to be an old man. He's the only apostle that lived to be an old man. The good news is, though, in those times of baptism by trial and suffering, Jesus is with us, even to the end of this age. He is called Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 10:2. We saw how the Jews who passed through the Red Sea were baptized into Moses. In other words, they were identified with Moses as they came out of the bondage of Egypt into the wilderness with the Lord. It says, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." John the Baptist also spoke of a baptism of fire. that Jesus is going to come with fire. And he wasn't referring to the Holy Spirit. He's referring to a time of judgment in the last days where he's going to winnow out and separate the wheat from the chaff. It would be unquenchable fire of God's judgment that unrepentant sinners would be baptized into. Praise the Lord, that's not for us. Then there's a baptism that most people are familiar with, and that's water baptism. That's when a person who is already saved gets put under the water, placed under the water. And it's an outward sign of an inward work. Where you go under the water, it symbolizes being buried with Jesus in his death, his burial. And then coming up out of the water, symbolizing being raised up, a new creation with Christ. Now, there are many people that wrongly think that water baptism is necessary for salvation. That's not true. Water baptism as well as communion are two ordinances the Lord gave us as an outward sign of the inward reality of what he has done. It's not the gospel message, baptism, but it's something you do after you hear the gospel and you are saved. It's an outward sign of the inward reality of what Christ has done for us. You remember this way back in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 14. Paul wrote, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius." And if you remember from way back when, I wondered if Crispus got soggy after he got baptized. You know, never mind. Just want to see if you're awake. Anyway, "I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." He stayed crispy in the water. "Then anyone who should, lest anyone should say I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Now notice, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So Paul clearly separates water baptism from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a separate thing. But there's one more baptism that I think is the second most important baptism after being taken by the Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ. This other baptism we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think it's easier just to remember it's the filling and refilling of the Holy Spirit. This is when Jesus places you into the Holy Spirit, immerses you into the Holy Spirit, baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. The one for salvation, the Holy Spirit puts you in the body of Christ. This one, Jesus is baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. Some Christians say, isn't that the same thing? I don't think so. It's a separate work. Yes, it can happen at salvation, but it's something that actually happens many times after our salvation. It's different than when the Holy Spirit placed us into Christ. That is a one-time forever deal that took place at our salvation. But the baptism of Jesus with the Holy Spirit, I think, is an ongoing baptism where we need to be immersed in the Holy Spirit for power, to do things that we can't do in our own strength, to have these manifestations given to us because I can't figure it out. I'm not smart enough to know what this situation needs, Lord, so he gives you a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. Or he might give you that faith to pray for somebody and God heals them. Let me explain how that I think this is ongoing. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 8. John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so again, Jesus will immerse you into with the Holy Spirit. I think a simple way to understand this is to look at the three different Greek prepositions for the work of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in the world today and back then. Jesus describes two of these roles of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 17. Notice it says, "The Spirit of truth," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells," notice, "with you, and will be in you." Notice, first of all, the Holy Spirit is with you. The Greek preposition is the same as in Spanish, para, P-A-R-A. He's with you, not in you, he's with you. But then he says, then he'll come in you. But he's with you, he's alongside of people. Now that is the role of the Holy Spirit before you got saved. That's what the Holy Spirit did prior to your salvation. He was with you. He's the one that was convicting you of sin, right? John chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, "And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." He's the one who is saying to you before salvation, turn to Jesus. Jesus loves you. You know, I can remember the Holy Spirit speaking very clearly November 29th, 1977, and the day of November 30th, 1977. I got saved November 30th, 1977, that evening. Prior to that, I'm hearing the message. I'm having friends witness to me, and he was just working on me. You need Jesus. You're a sinner. You're lost. And he kept pointing me to the Lord. He's the only way of salvation. You need to receive him into your life, and you'll be forgiven of all your sins. Well, when I did, he not only was with me, convicting me, but then he came in as I received him as my Lord and Savior. That's the second Greek preposition he mentions there in John 14:17. He is with you and will be in you. And the Greek word there is en, the same as our in. He comes in us. Again, at that very moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and baptizes us, places us into the body of Christ. Let me make something very, 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 very clear. At that moment, you and I, that's when we were saved. When he came in, he signed, sealed, and delivered us into the body of Christ. We were saved as a person could ever be saved at that moment. He declared you righteous. You were complete in Christ. That is your position in Christ. End of story, salvation secured. But there's the third Greek preposition concerning the role of the Holy Spirit. And this has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has everything to do with our usability and our effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And that is when the Holy Spirit comes upon a believer's life. U-P-O-N, upon. In the Greek, it's E-P-I, epi. And the purpose, again, is to empower us to do what we cannot do in our own strength. To simplify this, I like to refer to this as simply the filling or the refilling of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. How often do you and I, how often do we need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit? Everybody's different. For me, it's moment by moment. In other words, as a situation arises, I'll say, Lord, I don't know what to say to this person. And so you got to empty yourself and try to stop reasoning it out and figuring out in your own brain. It's like, Lord, you know what this person needs. And so he'll fill you up, and you can give that person, like I said, a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. Lord, I can't minister to this crowd of people in your love and with your grace unless you fill me and empower me to do it by your Holy Spirit once again. That's simply walking in humility before the Lord. I hope you see what I mean. Look at these verses. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Jesus said to his disciples, just before he ascended up into heaven, Behold, I send the promise of my Father, notice, upon you, E-P-I, epi, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then in Acts 1:8, this is at the same time, just before Jesus ascended up into heaven, Jesus says to the disciples, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, not in you, but upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And it was only when the Holy Spirit came upon their lives on the day of Pentecost that now they were emboldened to preach the gospel. Now they were taking the word of God out to the streets. Now they're to be true and faithful witnesses for Christ. And they were empowered to be witnesses of his love and his grace and his mercy and his compassion to a lost and dying world around them. By the way, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit came into their lives on the day of Pentecost. Think it through. That's when he came upon them. When did he come into their lives? Well, it was about 47 days before Pentecost. What does Pentecost mean? It means 50. What was 50 days earlier? Passover. When did Jesus die? On Passover. What happened 3 days later? He rose from the dead. And Jesus appears to them in that house, and he tells them, Peace be with you, and he showed them his hands and his side. And then check this out. In John chapter 20, verse 21, we read, So Jesus said to them again, Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, again, this is 47 days before Pentecost, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. I think that's exactly what happened. He said, Receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on. I don't know what it sounded like or what he did. He breathed on. I think when he says, I'm going to breathe on you and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, they did. That's when the Spirit came into their lives. And then Jesus tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon their lives, not for salvation, but for the power to do what they could not do in their own strength, their own abilities. If you do a quick study in the book of Acts, which I put on the homework questions for this week, You'll see that the disciples were filled and refilled with the Holy Spirit on many occasions. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, went up and healed the guy at the beautiful gate. Later on it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he proclaims the word of the Lord to someone. Later it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing filling. I love when D.L. Moody was asked, well, how often should I be filled? He goes, well, I need to be filled all the time because I leak. You know, I'm not always walking 100% shining, glowing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Probably not right now. But we need to humble ourselves and say, Lord, fill me, refill me once again so I can be an instrument in your hands, a vessel of honor that's overflowing with your love and joy and peace. Last verse you want to look at, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul confirms this upon experience, this refilling experience with the Holy Spirit. This is why we see the reason and purpose of an ongoing filling. He says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And what is the will of the Lord? Well, verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Don't be drunk with anything of this world, in which is wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit. And he's writing this to the church of Ephesus, one of the greatest churches of all time. And he's telling them, be filled. In the Greek, it means be being filled. It wasn't a one-time deal. It's an ongoing filling with the Spirit. What are some of the results, the signs of being filled? He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know you're filled with the Spirit when you're going around the house and things around you aren't doing so well, but you're just praising the Lord. You're just thanking him. You're giving all the glory and honor to the Lord. You've just got a new song in your heart. You're making melody in your heart to the Lord. Here's another one. The next thing he says is giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know you're filled with the Spirit when you're in the middle of a trial. You might have an illness or something's going on, and yet you're still thanking the Lord. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that you're still with me. Thank you that you love me. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't abandoned me. And my life is going down the toilet right now, but thank you that I'm in your hands and I'm going to go to heaven when my life here is finished. But if you're always walking around and things are going difficult and you're just grumbling, complaining, and oh, this stinks and that stinks and this person there hates me and that person there, and you're always that way, that's a sign that you're not filled. It's just a sign that you need to be refilled. Here's the last one. He says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he goes on to say, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loves the church. Wife, be in submission to your own husband, as unto the Lord. You can't do that unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll be wanting them to bless you and be all this for you, husbands. You want your wives to be this and that. You're not loving her the way Christ loves the church unless you are filled with the Spirit. But you notice in here, nothing weird, nothing goofy, nothing bizarre. When the Holy Spirit is upon us, we will be more like Jesus. And that's what we desire. We'll see people the way he sees people, through his eyes. We'll have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And the greatest evidence of all that we'll talk about next time is God's love will be overflowing from your life. And as a vessel of honor unto the Lord, he wants the greatest of all that's better than the gifts is the love of Jesus, filling you up, overflowing, ministering to those around us. 1 Corinthians 13, he says there in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity or sin, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer.